Well, I think you've probably heard me say that I enjoy being a pastor, and I was made to preach, and that's not a boast. I'm just saying it's the only thing in the world I can do. If I couldn't preach, I'd probably starve to death. This is what God made me to do, and it's a privilege. I love that. I enjoy writing at times, and I enjoy that. But there is no ministry that I have that is as important as being the leader in my home. And my ministry specifically today on Father's Day, my ministry to Rebecca and Rachel and Esther and Grace is a priority. And the Bible's going to say, if I'm not doing that effectively, I shouldn't be doing this. So my primary congregation has only 6 people, but it's a privilege to be their dad. My girls got up today, wished me Happy Father's Day, and they said, "Dad, you know, we wish we could hear your sermon, but we're teaching children's church." And I said, "Hey, I am at my leisure. That is great to have a Father's Day where you're out teaching the Bible. You go to it." And Rachel gave me a hug and a kiss, and she said, "Dad, you know, I'll pray for you as you preach." I said, "Rachel, I'll pray for you as you preach." And you know, it's fun that we can minister in that way. So important to be leaders in our homes, and so important for us to take a day like today to reflect on how we can do that better. So I'm preaching from Proverbs, and I've called the message The Effective Father, and we're looking at parenting principles from the book of Proverbs. I'll be touching on Deuteronomy 6 a little bit, on Ephesians 6, but most of what we'll be considering will be from Proverbs, and Proverbs has so much to say about parenting. In fact, the entire book of Proverbs really is a parenting book, and it's not written to parents. It's written from parents to their children. So you'll see again and again, "My son, do this. My son, do that. Listen to your mother. Hear the words of your father." Even when you get to the end of the book, the record of a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is a mother teaching her son what a godly woman looks like. So Proverbs is ideal for young people, especially it has a lot of information for young men. And it teaches us a lot. I'm just scratching the surface today. It teaches us about humility, about being teachable, about resisting sin and temptation, about seeking wisdom. But all of this is coming from the heart of a father. So the effective father is portrayed for us in the book of Proverbs, and there's much for us to learn. I'm using as a point of departure just a portion of Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And some will say God has given us, you know, an absolute airtight promise. If you do your job as a parent, your kids are going to be, you know, saved and sanctified and serving the Lord. And I don't think the proverb is teaching that. There's a lot to this. You need to be a faithful parent. But there's also the work of God in your child's heart, and there's also your child's decisions. You're going to have examples in Scripture of two children, Cain and Abel, for example. One obeys and one disobeys, and they had the same parents, and they went different directions. Or you think about Jacob had 12 sons, and some of them were godly, and some of them were rebellious. And it's not a reflection on the parent, the direction a child takes long term. He has responsibility himself. But there is a command to train up a child in the way he or in the way she should go. And I'm looking at 4 components of this today as I understand it from Scripture and as I understand it in my experience as a dad for the last, I guess, 23 years, something like that. The first of them we're going to talk about is affection. And I think probably something that is not emphasized enough in parenting videos and books, but affection from the book of Proverbs, the example of a father, we'll be looking at secondly, and I could add to that character. So it's not just how you're teaching them, what you're saying, but the kind of person you are. Proverbs 20, verse 7 talks about a righteous man walks in his integrity, and then his children are blessed after him. So if he's not a godly man who's growing and obeying the Scriptures, no matter what he says, his example is going to be detrimental to his kids. We'll talk about that. We're going to talk about discipline, and that's an important component of being an effective parent, but as we'll see, it's not really the silver bullet. Sometimes honestly, sometimes I think that gets overemphasized to the detriment of the others. And then where we're really landing is on instruction, and that's where I say, dads, to be teaching your family the Bible, to be praying together, to be instructing them. So we'll look at those four things. Now, I have a pie chart, and for each of these, I'm going to kind of highlight one at a time. We start with that idea of affection. You know, the thing that's flawed with this is I should have one more pie chart that's all one color, and it just says pray, 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 pray. All right, I'm talking about things that you can practically be doing in your engagement with your kids, but all of that is going to be useless if you're not praying for God to work in their hearts. All right, I can teach my kids the scripture. I can try to be a good example to them. I can try to win their heart, their admiration. I want influence with them. But still, at the end of the day, I need to pray and say, now, God, I cannot change their heart. I can't draw them to salvation. I can't save them. I can't really grow them. That's all beyond my pay grade. So, God, do what I can't do. And I think that's where, like Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, we're laboring in vain. So, Lord, you know, help me do my best, and then you just take up for my weaknesses and do better than I can. So, I certainly don't mean to de-emphasize prayer, but on a practical level in your engagement with your kids, what can we be doing? The first thing I have is affection, and the text I want to look at is Proverbs 23:26. This will actually be the verse that we study for the first two points. Proverbs 23:26, and I would say in my parenting experience, this is probably the keystone. This is probably the thing that I focus on the most and that I try to emphasize to other dads. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Now, the next instruction is going to be about a prostitute and about an adulteress and about all kinds of dangers. And then you're going to have the warnings about being a drunkard. But beyond all of these rules, he says, my son, give me your heart. Look up at verse 22 before it. Listen to your father who gave you life. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Let your father and mother be glad, verse 25. Let her who bore you rejoice. And in the middle of all that, it has this request. My son, give me your heart. I have preached, especially when I was a young pastor and a young father, I would preach, you're not supposed to be your child's friend. You're supposed to be your child's authority. You know, Lori and I would actually have conversations. Honey, they don't have to like us. They have to obey us. You know, that'll preach. But that's a bad strategy. And it really isn't the emphasis of Scripture. You say, well, you're not supposed to be your child's friend. You're supposed to be their parent. Okay, if what you mean by that is you're not trying to win them over, you're not always trying to buy their favor, you're not trying to, you know, be so indulgent that you never list any rules because you want them to like you, that's not what I'm defending. I've actually seen homes where the parents are so indulgent that the kid almost punishes them. Like, you know, if he wants his way, he'll say, Mom, I don't like you. You know, I hate you. And the mom's like, oh, no, don't say that. That's terrible. What do you want? I'll buy you something. All right, that's a terrible thing. It's gonna end so badly. But as a faithful parent who's also exercising, you know, authority and discipline and instruction and guidance and rules, affection is still at the heart of what it means to be a dad. You know, we have that example that Bud cited from Psalm 103. As a father pities, as he has mercy on his children, a father's heart toward his children is so generous. I mean, even human fathers, if your son asks for bread, you don't give him a stone because you love your kids. How much more does our Heavenly Father love us? We just studied the doctrine of the Trinity, and we would talk again and again about the love relationship, the eternal love expressed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. To be a father is to be affectionate, to be loving. And I would say You actually do want to take great pains and work hard to be your child's friend. All right, now, you know, Becca's growing up, and I'm going to instruct her and teach her and give her rules, and when she breaks rules, there's going to be consequences, and, you know, there were spankings, and there were hard times, but I always wanted to win her heart, not her fear, not just her obedience. I wanted to win her heart, and so I would work at that, and you know, the point I put in the notes, I say to earn and win their heart. If you look at the verse again, it says, my son, my daughter, for me, give me your heart. Okay, but there's a sense in which they don't just relinquish it easily. There's a sense in which, you know, what is it, was it Merrill Lynch? You know, we make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. There's a sense in which if you want your child's heart, their affection, their admiration, if you want that kind of connection, you can say, give it to me, but they're giving it to you because you've earned it. How do you earn it? You just enjoy them. You spend time with them from the time that they were very, very young. Winning their heart might mean that when it's time for bed, I'm going to stop by and cuddle them and tickle them and read them a story and pray with them. And it still surprises me to this day, as they're all entering adulthood, they still talk about things that we would do. I'd totally forgotten about a game we had called the sleeping game. And I would be kind of laying down at nap time next to them, or maybe just sitting in my chair in the evening, and I would act like I had fallen asleep. And then, like a Disney movie, they're trying to wake me up with a kiss, and I would just keep rolling over and avoiding them and, you know, acting like I'm asleep. I'm snoring obnoxiously. And then finally, they would kiss me, and I would say, "Who woke me up?" And they would scream, and then I'd start tickling them. And you say, "Pastor, that's ridiculous." Yeah, it is totally ridiculous. But we were close. We just enjoyed times like that. Monday nights, Lori would teach piano lessons. I would watch the kids, and I can cook one thing. To this day, I can cook scrambled eggs. It's the only dish I'm capable of cooking. So every Monday night was scrambled eggs, and I'd cut up apples, and the other side would be chips. You know, a well-balanced meal. And then we would clear the furniture from a certain room. We'd move the tables, push everything back, and we would play Tickle Monster, and it was just a wrestling game, and the four of them are coming at me, and I'm rolling over them and tickling, and it was chaos, and it was just fun. You know, having family games together. I remember one time I'm playing Pretty Pretty Princess with them, and I actually answered the door with two plastic earrings on, and I realized, like, oh, that, you know, I probably look odd. I have daughters, you know, this is fine. But just time with them. And then as they got older, just spending time. And I would try, if I had a speaking engagement, to take one of the girls with me just for some time together. Not all four of them, sometimes just one of them. You know, hey, I have an errand to run. Becca, why don't you come with me? Or hey, I have an overnight engagement. Whose turn is it? It's Esther's turn. Let's go together. And I remember one particular time, you know, she's young, and I have no idea how to do her hair, but I got a quick lesson on at least putting it in a, you know, tie, a zip tie. I don't know what it was, but those times were precious. And you're investing time, and sometimes you're buying an extra plane ticket, you're investing money, but you're wanting to win their heart. And it's not always done with absolute success, but it's so important. I noticed Casey Krawick put up a note about Adam and talked about how he's so busy at work responsibilities and the amount of responsibilities he bears in our church and school. It's huge. But then she says he always, always, always takes time to be Ethan's daddy. And he's at ball games, or he's teaching him things, or they're talking, or they're filling out a basketball bracket. All stuff I didn't get to do with a son, but my girls can throw a mean spiral, so, you know, we work at it. But what a great example of somebody that you're involved in many places of service, but nothing's more important than the little man that the Lord has given you to raise. Give me your heart. And you win it. And sometimes you win it by praying with them and teaching them and talking to them. But your role with them is not that you're the father who is feared. You know, if your role with your kids is wait till your father gets home, if that's it, and they don't want to sit on your lap and cuddle and tease you, then you need to fix that. You need to be beloved to them. All the things we remember now, I'm so nostalgic about. Rebecca, I would pick up Rebecca, and this is gross, but I have this like little skin flap on my neck. She's now looking at the ground like, Dad, shut up. I have this skin flap on my neck, and for whatever reason, it became like her security blanket. So I would pick her up, and while she's holding me, she just would be rolling this little skin flap. And so much so that it would like get chapped and bloody, and I'd have to say, Becky, you got to stop doing that. But it was our thing. If you don't have a skin flap, you can find your own thing. What I'm saying is truly, truly, you earn and win their heart. And when I say win, earn means you're investing time and affection and fun. And, you know, if you're not a bubbly personality, you just need to find some bubbles and manage to win their heart. It's so important. You know, take them fishing, teach them to ski, play a board game, but be with them doing what they enjoy. And I say win their heart because you're not the only competitor in this game. There are other people trying to win their hearts. You know, so you have all these warnings. Right after it says, give me your heart, the next thing is about a prostitute, an adulteress, and then you have the drunkard. We live in a world where everybody is trying to win their loyalty and affection. Everyone wants influence. And there's a point at which, Dad, if you don't win your child's heart, there's going to be somebody else who's interested in doing that. You know, I think of Ed Cook and taking ski trips with Carrie. I love that. And you're actually building a relationship where you're best friends. You're their closest friend by God's grace. That's what you're working for. And then you're ultimately saying, I want you to listen to me, not to somebody else. I'll often tell dads of young daughters, Dad, you better win her heart. Because if you don't, there's going to be some teenage guy that is very willing to give her extra attention, and he'll give her affection, in quotes, and take advantage of her because she's not secure in her relationship with you. If you're not the man in her life, somebody else will step in. And it doesn't have to be that way, and God can be gracious. Some of you say, man, I didn't have a dad, and the Lord protected me. But it's just so vitally, vitally important. And I'm not going to read it, but on Becca's wedding day, she gave me a note. She was baiting me to make me cry all day long, you know, like I'm going to break him down. And I knew when I cry, I can ugly cry. Like, you know, I could be up here at the wedding like, who is this man? And I thought, I'm not crying. She gave me a note when I saw her for the first time, and it said something to the effect of, Dad, thank you that you were my best friend. And I was secure with you, and I didn't go looking for other attention, and I arrive at my wedding day without regrets, and it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. But on her wedding day, to have her say, Dad, you and I were close, and now you're giving me to someone else, and our relationship has changed in a beautiful way. But for her to say, Dad, because you had my heart, I was protected from a lot. That's what you're after, not just with your daughters, with your sons. So my son, give me your heart. You earn it. You win it. And I'll tell people, you make dad deposits so you can later make dad debits. What do I mean? I mean, every time you're tickling, every time you're playing, every time you're talking, you're going to a ball game, you're embarrassing them because you're at a ball game cheering obnoxiously loud. It's your job as a dad to embarrass your kids. My dad did it to me. Now I do it to my kids. My dad, one time I was at a ball game, and he's yelling, defense! And I'm just like, Dad, shh. And the coach called a timeout. He called us in. He says, hey, everybody, we'll talk about the game, but who is that man who is screaming so loudly? And I was like, I have no idea. But in my heart, that's my dad cheering for me. You're doing all these things, trying to win their heart. You're making deposits. And then the time's going to come when you have to make a withdrawal. You make a debit. And you say, you are not wearing that. No, she's not the girl for you. No, you're not staying out that late. No, I'm pulling you back from some things, but you're able to do that because you've made all these deposits. And I think there are fathers, they get to teen years, and they really have no financial credit. They have no influence because they haven't been investing in the relationship. And all of a sudden, why don't you do what I say? Because for the last 10 years, you've cared more about your job than me. So you make those deposits, and then you can make some withdrawals. I emphasize that as such an important part. Commentator on Proverbs, William Arnott, says, a parent should spare no effort to make himself the companion of his boy, of his girl. The victory is half won when the boy learns to like the company of his father. When you just enjoy being together. And, you know, I could go out with my friends, but dad asked me to go fishing. I'm with dad, my best friend. It's an important thing. It's part of it. It's not the only thing, but it's part of it. So there's affection. Second point grows from the same verse and it's example. I'll speak to this more briefly, but the idea of an example, you see from the same verse, Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart. And then the second part says, and let your eyes observe my ways. So I want to have your affection and your admiration, and I have to earn it. But I also realize that your eyes, your ears are paying attention to me, and I want you to learn how to live by watching me. Oh, that's even tougher. You know, there's a lot of people that say, I love my dad. He's a mess. He's got a terrible temper. He's a drunk, but I love my dad. All right, so he has my heart, but he doesn't have my respect. But this is saying, not only do I want your affection, I want your respect. I want you to learn how to live by watching me. And now we're talking about your example or your character. And again, I would say, you know, you tell your child to watch me, but it's a little bit redundant because your children are watching you. You almost don't have to ask. You know, hey, kids, watch daddy to see if he controls his temper. You don't have to say it. They're watching all the time. You know, what's that saying? Little pitchers have big ears. And the idea that, you know, they're taking this in whether you know it or not. They're learning good things from you. Sometimes they're learning bad things from you. I would say your values are taught, and we'll talk about that under instruction, but they're also caught. Your kids are learning how faithful to be to church from how faithful you are to church. They're learning how to treat their mom by the way you treat their mom. They're learning to complain about their boss by hearing you complain about your boss. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They're learning to live from you. That can be a good thing or a bad thing. I've wanted to be a good example for my children. So, you know, we have examples. We have pictures where I'm working with a grown-up hammer, and it was a picture caught at a rare time because I have no skills, but I was holding a hammer. And then Esther is next to me with a plastic hammer, and she just wants to be doing what I'm doing. Sometimes it wasn't a good example, and I'll give you a crass illustration of that. I think I've shared this before. I hope you're not offended, but we had, when Rebecca is maybe 2 years old, we had a plumbing issue in our house, and the plumbing's coming up, and it overflows, and I'm frustrated. And under my breath, I just said, oh, crap. And behind me, I hear Rebecca going, cap, cap, daddy, cap. And immediately, like, Lord, I'm sorry, Lori, sorry, Becca, sorry. But it was just a reminder, like, what I do, she's learning from. I remember a time with Esther, and Esther and I were having an argument, also of a rare occasion. We're wired so much alike. And we joke, there's a time that I'm yelling at her, and it's like a movie when somebody, you know, there's a dinosaur roaring, and the person's hair is going back and spits flying. I'm yelling at Esther. She's been yelling, I'm yelling, and I said, why do you get so angry? And ironic. You know, you say, our pastor has issues. I've been telling you that for almost 8 years. So let's pause right now. You can pray for me and my family. But they're learning from me. They're picking up strengths and they're picking up weaknesses. And I'd say above anything, hypocrisy is deadly. You know, there are times I'm a bad example to my kids. But what I don't want is that they say, oh, you see Dad at church and he's all pious and he's so friendly. And then you see him at home. He's such a jerk. He's so selfish. He's so mean. You know, that kind of hypocrisy, that kind of double life, a kid's going to see that and say, they don't need to see perfection, but they do need to see a sense of consistency. And we've talked about this in the past. You know, the mom voice, when she could be, would you all sit down and shut up? And the phone rings and she says, hello, you know, God bless you today. And the kids are like, seriously, Mom? You're talking to a stranger politely, and you're just ripping us up. All right, in my home, that would be Dad, but, you know, that idea that you're fighting, and then all of a sudden your parents say, don't, you know, when we walk into church, act like everything's fine. And you're kind of, you know, I wrote an article years ago about how to produce little Pharisees, and you tell them to keep up appearances. Listen, we might watch this movie, but don't tell any of your friends. And we might go to this place, but don't share. And you're just trying to keep up this look of perfection. And in the meantime, your family is an absolute, it's disintegrating. And you don't want to be hypocritical. You say, my son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. I've shared this picture with you. It's a favorite Norman Rockwell picture. Mom and girls and son are all heading to church carrying their Bibles. That was pre-quarantine. And then Dad is sitting there in his red pajamas. And very creatively, he's in his red pajamas with a smoking cigarette, and his hair has formed a couple of little horns. So he's looking very devil-like. And as the girls are dutifully following Mom, the son is kind of looking over at his dad like, you know, when the time comes, I'm doing that. Right, your example is a powerful thing. So Proverbs talks about affection as a key and example as a key. Move on quickly to the third point, and that is discipline. And for discipline, we begin at Proverbs 22:15. It says that folly, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline, the rod of correction, drives it far from him. It always makes me think of a pinata. Children have foolishness in them, and a rod kind of helps get it out. I think this is probably overemphasized or misunderstood or misapplied. Scripture is going to encourage you to discipline early and consistently. And you know, I hadn't intended to say this, but you know, I'll say it anyway, unfiltered. We're having conversations with a mission I serve on the board where there are countries in the world that have outlawed any kind of corporal punishment. So if you're a missionary in that country, you can't spank your child. And then what should our response be? Should we be there and break the law but risk having kids taken away? Should we be there and obey the law and find other creative ways to discipline because we can't spank? Should we encourage missionaries to just leave those countries? And, you know, it's complicated, but I tend to say, although I believe in corporal discipline, I think the principle of discipline is not so much that there's magic in a stick or a twig, but there needs to be consequences for misbehavior. And if you're in a setting where it's illegal to do one thing, but you can say, okay, we're going to find a creative way to remove a privilege, to, you know, the child can't do this, or the child has to sit in the corner, or the child has to... I think you could be an effective biblical parent and find a way to exercise the rod of discipline, even if you're not using a rod, but you're disciplining, you're teaching negative and positive reinforcement. So what I'm saying is, don't overemphasize how important this is. There was a time when my kids were younger, and we're checking out at a grocery store, and they're really minding. they're obeying their mom. And you know, Lori just gave her whole life to raising those girls and just did a great job. And the cashier asked, "Why are your children so well behaved all day long? We see kids that are crying and screaming and demanding, and why are your kids so well behaved?" I think I told her something about Benadryl. Just before any trip out, we give them just a small serving. And then I said something more. I think I said, like, "Well, actually, we believe in discipline, and that's the key, and you know, we teach them at home." And I would tell parents, if you discipline at home, you never, never, never discipline at a restaurant or store, so you discipline at home. And I kind of shared some wisdom about how important discipline was. And I look back on that. What an utterly stupid thing to say. Number one, in this day and age, you say something like that to a cashier, you could be asking for, you know, a call from the authorities. But beyond that, discipline, spanking, is not the genius of Christian parenting. You know, the key to obedient kids is the rod of correction. That's not true. There's all kinds of pagans who discipline, and they might even get their kids to obey. That's not the genius of Christian parenting. It's necessary, so you do it early and consistently. By consistently, I mean your kids don't get in more trouble because you've had a bad day. You know, they do the same thing, the same thing, the same thing. Usually they get away with it, but don't mess with mom today because she's had it. That kind of arbitrary discipline will actually drive them away. So you discipline consistently. If you do this, the consequence is this discipline, and you carry it out with mathematical consistency. And you discipline in love. Proverbs 3 uses the example of our Father. He disciplines those whom he loves, and Hebrews 12 picks that up. So you're never doing it in anger. You're never doing it to teach them a lesson. You're doing it for their good. And that's why I don't even like to talk about punishment. It's discipline. It's not punitive. It's discipleship focused. It's formative. You discipline them early and often. And I do think this is true. If you're not dealing with your child's will at ages 1, 2, 3, and 4, you're going to have some really heavy lifting to do when they're teenagers. You know that old Meineke commercial, "Pay me now or pay me later"? You want to win when they're young. And again, by God's grace, by the time my children have been teenagers, we are close friends because I did the work early. Lori did most of the work early, and now they understand no, they understand submission, and there's affection there, and now they can kind of be deployed to go serve the Lord, and we're not fighting as teenagers. But you do that early and often. You do it in love, never anger, certainly never with any malice or injury, and you're dealing with principle, discipline over principle. I use this example. If you give your child a command and they respond with defiance, you should discipline them. If your child accidentally knocks over a vase and it breaks, that's not necessarily a discipline offense. You don't discipline because how could you break mom's favorite vase? You discipline because they did something foolish and disobedient, and not just because there's some consequence that, you know, oops, honey, you spilled your milk, and you know, if you told them to stop playing with the glass, that might be a discipline offense. If they just made a mistake like you make a mistake, that's not a discipline offense. You do it in principle. Okay, again, that's why I say it's not arbitrary. It's not based on your day. You try to be as regular and consistent as you can in discipline. Jim Berg would say, the problem isn't strong-willed kids, it's weak-willed parents. Some of you with strong-willed kids would say, well, it might be a little of each. Okay, but there is a point at which you just say, hey, honey, your will can be strong, three-year-old, but mine's going to be stronger. And you work with them while they're young. But again, I would say, isolated from the other three, here's the warning, isolated from the other three elements, discipline alone will be worse than useless. You'll actually drive them in the wrong direction. If all you are is the disciplinarian, there's no affection, there's no teaching, there's no instruction, then just stop. It would almost be better to be totally passive. Discipline is not the silver bullet of Christian parenting. It's part of the equation, but it's certainly not the entirety. And the last one we get to, and Dad's the reason we've given you this book, is the element of instruction. Turn to Proverbs 14 very quickly. Proverbs 14. Any number of passages that I could have selected, but Proverbs 14, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her hands tears it down. I don't believe that's the passage that I was looking for. Jump to Proverbs 4. Sorry about that. Of course, what I could do is I could go to Proverbs 1:8. Look at Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching. I could go to Proverbs 2:1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight, etc., then you'll gain wisdom. I could go to Proverbs 3, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. I settle on Proverbs 4, hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. And you can read on, Proverbs 4:10, hear, my son. And Proverbs 4:20, my son, be attentive to my words. Proverbs 5:1, my son, be attentive to wisdom. Again and again, same thing in chapter 6, and on and on and on. I would say that the genius of Christian parenting, yes, affection example, but instruction is so important. To be teaching your kids Bible principles, to be urging them, listen to me, and don't listen to the culture and to movies and the world. And honey, let me tell you what the Bible says about gender. Don't just listen to what's being seen in movies or what your friends are saying. Let me tell you what the Bible says about morality and what the Bible says about marriage, about what the Bible says about salvation. We speak in such extravagant terms, but this might be true. I'm not sure it's ever been more difficult to parent than it is today. We've always lived in pagan societies, but our kids haven't always been able to access that immediately on their device. And whether it's teaching or whether it's pornography or whether it's just values, they're being bombarded. And you want to win their heart so you can win their mind and their soul so you can instruct them faithfully. So Deuteronomy 6 is going to tell parents to be teaching their children. Let's go ahead and turn there. It's a passage that you probably know, but well worth reading. You have this kind of key component of doctrine in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, with all your might. Then verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And I put in your notes, Deuteronomy is telling parents to teach and to talk. I think there's a point at which teaching is, there's actually set times where you're not just, you know, as you're driving, but you're actually sitting and saying, let's talk about the scripture. Let's pray together. I'm going to teach you. It doesn't need to be a sermon. And if you're doing 30-minute devotionals, you're probably going to burn everybody out. You know, it might be that you just need to sing a couple children's songs and pray and read a verse, go over an Awana verse, and wrap it up in 3 minutes. But you're trying to teach them and talk to them. And I think we are probably more faithful at the talking part, you know, all through the day, having conversations, even looking at now current events as they get older. We look at current events and try to say, how does the Bible speak to what we're seeing in our country? But you're consistently teaching them in that way. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord." And just very quickly, in chapter 4, he talks about how the church has gifts and we all teach each other. But in chapter 6, he says, "And fathers, you do it too." Dads, the responsibility to teach your kids the scripture does not fall to the pastor or the youth pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the children's church teacher or the Awana leader. Thank God for all of them. I'm so glad to have partners who can be teaching my kids the same thing that they're hearing from the Word of God. And whether that's in the church, whether it's in a Christian school, thank God for others. When parents say, "I don't want anybody teaching my kids but me," I say, "Man, you're missing out on the gifts of the church." So if there's faithful Sunday school teachers who invest in my kids, praise God. But still, the responsibility is primarily mine. Okay, so we benefit from the church, but fathers, you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And he specifically says, you need to do that instead of making them angry, provoking them to wrath. Basically, Dad, you can be a hard-nosed bully, or you can teach your kids the scriptures. But if you're a hard-nosed bully, they're not going to listen to you when you try to teach them the scriptures. So choose one. Don't provoke them to wrath, but teach them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're teaching them Bible content, but you're certainly teaching them the gospel, gospel doctrine. Point them to Christ. Rachel and Esther and Gracie are teaching children's church today. They're doing the Ten Commandments, and you probably wish you were there. But I'm talking to Rachel on the way to church and saying, tell them that God commands them to obey. But make sure they know that those commands can't save them. They don't just need to keep the rules. Those commands show them that they need Jesus. And as a parent, you don't want to teach your kids respect, and you teach them to, you know, to be well-disciplined and prepared for life. And Jim Berg calls some children grow up in a home and they learn how to be highly trained rebels. You keep the rules, you get up early, you work hard, you show respect, yes or no, ma'am. But their hearts aren't for the gospel, they're not born again, and they're just really effective at working the system to get their way. That's not what you're after. You don't want a child who is ready to go out and be a surgeon who has no heart for Jesus. So you keep pushing them to the gospel. Spurgeon would say, Christian children mainly need to be taught the doctrine, precept, and life of the gospel. They require to have divine truth put before them clearly and forcibly, not that you're forcing it into them, but you're with conviction, you're giving them the gospel. Jim Berg again would say, parenting, when understood biblically, is basically a discipling relationship. Parents' biblical mission is to evangelize and then to equip their children for usefulness. And it's essentially, it's in essence discipleship. So you're training them, and he actually has this series. He talks about toddlers, you have the rebel broken, and children, you have something like the child trained, and then teen years, you have the teen deployed. In other words, by the time they're teens, you've done so much work that you're ready to actually send them out to help people, and you're not just bleeding out with all kinds of rebellion because you've worked early on. And so again, part of this is, Dads, the reason we gave you this little book, it's 60 pages. It's practical, it's easy. It doesn't just tell you what you ought to do, but gives you some ideas how to do it. He basically says, what you're looking to do is read and pray and sing. Read a verse of scripture or a chapter as they get older, and you pray together. Our family, you know, now anytime we're leaving, somebody's going back to college, or you know, we're heading on a trip, we do this huddle, everybody gathers together. And we pray together. You find some way that you're actually setting up some family traditions based on the scripture and prayer and singing a song together, and fill your home with those things. I end with this illustration. The picture on the right is an oak tree. Do you know what the picture on the left is? It's an oak tree. Same thing. One of my favorite teachers is J.C. Ryle, a contemporary of Spurgeon's, and he said, a boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling. 100 men cannot root it up when it is a full-grown tree. And what he's saying is, When your child is young, you want to be directing and shaping and helping and nurturing and teaching. And you can do that because they're so pliable. But if you don't do it when they're young, when they get older, that tree will not bend. And again, there's people that will come and they might have mid-teens and they've never done any investment, no affection. They've been a bad example. There's been no instruction. There's been no discipline. And they come to the church and say, hey, can you help me fix my 17-year-old drug addict son? And you say, you know, by God's grace, let's try. But that tree is pretty rooted. And we're, you know, God can do great things. Praise God for his mercy. But it's a lot easier when we start young and you're praying with them right out of the crib, even as they're in the womb. You're praying and singing and teaching, and you bring them up in the way that they should go. And by God's grace, that's what we try to do. And then over all of those four components of the effective father, you pray, 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 pray. So applications. Of course, if you don't yet know Christ as Savior, you repent and trust him today. You're never going to be a good dad, a good mom, until you're a Christian, until you know the Lord as your own Savior. Dads, remember, nothing you do is more important than the spiritual training of your kids. Your son, your daughter will live somewhere forever. That is thrilling and terrifying. They're eternal. They're not bodies who have a soul. They're souls who have a body. They're going to live somewhere forever. You train them. You pray for them. You push them to Christ. Thank God for the privilege you have of teaming with their mother. And some of you, you're on your own, and by God's grace, you just ask him, help me to be a father and mother to my child. And take comfort from the example of Timothy, who was trained not by his father, but by a godly mother and grandmother. God is so gracious. You train them. And of course, our ultimate goal is that our Heavenly Father would be for us the example that we try to emulate. Bud mentioned that earlier. We have a Father who pities us. Let our Father, which art in heaven, be an example for how we parent here on earth. Lord, help us to be faithful like you're faithful. We're actually going to close by singing a song to our Heavenly Father to remember him again on Father's Day. But dads, this is so important. Dads-to-be, this is so important. Single people who aren't moms or dads, this is still so important. Grandparents, this is so important. God have mercy on us as we train up our children in the way they should go. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Improve on what I've said and help us to remember and apply these things. And all of it, we desperately need your grace. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.